in the future, for those of you that are listening, whenever you may be. So we're on our sixth church. As I told you at the start of this, there are seven churches that received this letter. And they received the letter from John, obviously. And John wrote all of this down. And it was spoken to him by an angel, but it was the angels was giving him the words of Jesus, and of course the words of Christ come from God the Father. So it all comes down, and John writes it, and it's to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, Fish, if you can, I don't know if you have it, throw up that map of the seven churches, and we'll look at it again. Now, my goal and my hope and my prayer is, and I talked to my person today that we do our trips with for our, and I'll do a shameless plug real quick. Next year, next October, we'll be going to the Holy Lands, going to Israel, and hopefully that's in 24. And then in 2026, Lord willing, we'll be taking a trip here to the churches, the seven churches in Asia Minor. Now, it's not called that anymore, obviously, but it's what it was called in biblical times. And you can see there, is that this one? That's this one today. Okay. That's fine. No big deal. This is the modern day, and we'll get to that in a minute. Most of these, as we talked about at the outset, don't have a modern day city by the same name. They some of them have modern day cities, but they're by a different name. And it's here in this Turkey area. And it will be, and by the way, some of these trips take, you know, not necessarily the seven churches, but they go into Turkey, which is where Mount Ararat is in present day Turkey. And so a lot of the things that happened in the Bible happened here in this area. Well, in these seven churches, it's kind of a circular route. Some even believe, as we have talked about, the angels are the postmen that delivered these letters, and they were very strategic cities for the area and for the time. They weren't necessarily the seven biggest, but there were seven strategic areas. So we've looked at that Ephesus, as we see as first, would be the capital, be the center, the biggest. It would be where a lot of things happen. We've seen some of these places where persecution was heavier than others. We have seen where only two of them, and one of them tonight, Philadelphia, are able to go without any negative feedbacks, and they just get all praise, and that is one of those churches that we'll look at tonight. So they are letters to specific churches. We recognize that. But it doesn't mean that we can't look at them and get, we don't want to go, oh, this has to be here present day, but it means that we can look at it and the Holy Spirit can convict us, because it can be the same thing. And it's kind of like watching a Christian movie where, you know, and we'll just take a husband and a wife. The husband is not being a good husband, and you watch the movie unfold, and all of a sudden he gets convicted and he starts becoming a better husband. Well, it's not you in the movie, but you can watch it and get convicted and go, you know what, I need to be a better husband. And so that's the way we read things like this. A lot of people want to say, oh, he was talking just to the churches then. That's not pertinent to us today. And people even say that about Chronicles when they talk about the revival verse. And I don't believe that, because I do believe that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us now. So when we read this, we have that understanding that it is to this letter tonight that we read was to the church in Philadelphia. All right? And you know it, what it means. We say it now. It's a city of brotherly love. And in the Greek, it meant just a little bit different, but you get the point of that. So there on your notes there are a little bit of background. There is a little bit of discussion about who the city was named after. It basically come down to one of those brothers pretty much, and either Emui, I don't know how to say that, or Italus, and Philadelphius, and it was named after one of those. Now, the ancient city, as Fish showed you a minute ago, is buried underneath present-day Alisaire, however you say that. And it's about 30 miles southeast of Sardis and Smyrna. Now, it was important for a couple of reasons, not necessarily because of its size, but it was important because it was in the middle of this the river, and it was a fertile valley there, and it was like a stopping point on one of the busy roads there, or the way they traveled. And that's why, as you see there, it was called the Gateway to the East, or as it also says, Little Athens, due to all the pagan temples. Now, in 17, we talked about this last week because it affected Sardis as well. The great earthquake had a huge effect on the city, caused a lot of damage. But as we will also see, that volcanic ash got into the soil and kind of had a mark on things going forward. It became a very big farming area. Most people did not live in the city, actually, about this time. Most of them migrated to outside the city, right outside it, and they became farmers. One of the things that they farmed is grapes. They grew grapes in that area. Now, they grew some other things, but the soil was very conducive to growing grapes. The city was very cooperative with the crown, as I would say, with the Roman emperor. Now, in 92, Domitian, as we've talked about throughout this, was one of the who led one of the most heavy persecuted times. Domitian comes out with this edict and tells them that they've got to cut their grape production in half. Well, that has an impact on the society and the economy. We don't know for sure. He never comes out and says why. It might have been to protect vineyards in Italy. That is one reason, or it could have been that they needed more corn production and they thought they would try it in this area. But it wasn't as successful, and so it had a little bit of an impact. Well, that impact had an impact on the way they looked at the crown. They looked at the Roman emperor. And before that, they were known to whoever was in charge or whoever the Caesar or emperor was. They would rename the city after him. Hey, it's Emperor Joe. It's Emperor Catfish. We'll just call this city that. And so when this happened, when Domitian comes out with this edict, we see that the love for Rome, the support for Rome, and the doing whatever Rome says starts to maybe lessen a little bit. Well, why is that important? Because Rome controls the amount of persecution that can and will go on in a city. Persecution because you don't bow to Caesar. And so this is kind of the backdrop of all the things that are going on here in the church of Sardis. And so then we read with that in mind, write this letter to the angel of the church in, Philadelphia, to the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Now, that holiness, and we talked about that the last few weeks, so we won't go too far into that. The one who is holy and true. We talked about the attributes of God and his holiness, and how that basically the holiness is what everything else comes from. Well, we have this holiness, but we don't have it in the same sense that God does. God is the only one who is truly holy on his own, and Jesus is God. But we have imputed holiness, which means we take on Jesus' holiness, and that is when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But we don't have holiness in the sense that we are holy just because who we are, because God, that's the way God is. So this message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David, what he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Your Bible should have a little star, asterisk there of what's going on. Fish, if you want to throw it up, I think I have it here, and I'm going to read it. This is a reference to Isaiah chapter 22, and what did I put in my notes? Verse 20 through 23, and this is what it says. In that day I will call my servant Elikam, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and will commit your authority to his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. All right, so you get that there. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open, and I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. So this is the reference that John is referring to here. Again, people, you know, say, well, the Old Testament's not relevant. The Old Testament is always relevant. I get it. Some of you are reading through Leviticus now, and some of you are reading through Numbers now. I get it, all right? what's today, the eight, number seven was long, wasn't it? 89 verses of Numbers. I know it gets tough at times, but there is a time and a place that we have, and we need to study the Old Testament. And this is almost every church has had a reference. If you want to go back to Balaam, you want to go back to Jezebel, almost every church or every letter to every church has had a reference to the Old Testament. And so now we see one in Isaiah. Well, what's he talking about? The one who has the key of David, what he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Basically, it's very simple that Christ alone has the keys to salvation. Christ alone has the keys to the presence of God. We cannot enter into heaven without Jesus Christ. That's the only way to heaven. He holds the keys to that. For a locked door, a key is the only way to see what's behind the door, and Jesus Christ holds those keys. So that's the reference here. That's what it means. Now, some say, as you see in your notes there, that this is talking about missionary expansion, that these are the keys, that Christ holds the keys to missionary expansion. One thing that I did not mention, and I should have, and I'll go back to it now, that this city was known for its missionary movement of Hellenism. And I know we've talked about that. Hellenism is very simple. It means adopting and taking in Greek lifestyle. Alexander the Great comes in several hundred years before this, and he conquers the world pretty much. Before the Roman Empire, we have the Greek Empire, and Hellenism is basically accepting what the Greeks did or how the Greeks thought. For instance, if the Jewish people would read the Bible in a different context than the Greeks would. The Greeks think, and that's where we adopt a lot of our thinking today, the Greeks think the key to your heart is through your head, whereas the Jews think the key to your head is through your heart. And so Jewish people read more pictures, which is why Jesus talked in parables. He painted pictures because they understood that. The Greeks come in and they change this. And so now we are more logically based. We think the only way to get to the heart is to fully understand it and break everything down. We see Socrates and Plato and all this. And so Alexander the Great brings this in. And he would conquer an area and he would bring this Hellenism in. And so you adopted Greek thought, Greek lifestyle, and all of this. And supposedly, from the scholars, say that Philadelphia is one of those, that they were a city that was Hellenistic, and they would adopt this Greek lifestyle and this Greek culture, and it's kind of in the center here, and it was able to, you know, spread out from that. And so that's what they're known for, the missionary movement there. There are some, and you got to dig deep, I get it, to get all this. There are some that say that's what he's talking about here. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one opens. He's talking about opening the door to missionary expansion to the gospel of Jesus Christ, not through Hellenism, all right? Again, I know that may be digging a little deep, but that's what a lot of the scholars believe. So verse 8 says, I know all the things you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. And that continued that thought. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Now, by this, what is he talking about? He could, John, and I think I put it there, and it may be on the back. I can't remember where I put it, but I know I put it somewhere. What John's talking about with the little strength, it's a couple of three things. It could be that they don't have many numbers, that it's just a small congregation. It could be that they don't have many finances because they have a small congregation, and it could be that they don't have a big influence in the community. Or it could be probably what it is, and I tell you, this is my stance on the Bible. Usually it's yes. It's a combination of all of those. They are a small gathering, and since they're smaller, they don't have as much money, and since they're smaller and don't have as much money, their influence is not as big in the area or the community. So this is not a negative thing, though, by the way. He says, since you have little strength, all right, you have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Now, these are two commendations that we have here, that they held up, even though that they are outnumbered in the community. Even though they don't have a big impact, so to speak, they are still faithful to God's word, and they did not deny him. So verse 9 says this, "Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue." Now, we've seen this in other churches. We've talked about this. "Those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet, they will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love." Now, it's the next to last thing here. It's the last, you know, moderate size note there, that there are a couple possibilities here. First of all, these can be Judaizing Gentiles. In other words, these are not Jewish people. They are Gentiles, but kind of like Paul's had to deal with, they are trying to make things about Jewish law. And so that's one option. The other one is that they could have been Jews who were excluding Jewish Christians from the synagogue. In other words, yeah, you're Jewish and I'm Jewish, but you follow the way and we're Jewish. Now, and then the other thing is they could be spreading false accusations against Christians, because the Jews, you know, you got to go back to the persecution thing. Go back to a few churches back. Remember, one church was heavily persecuted by the Romans. The next church is heavily persecuted by the Jews. How is that? Well, the Jews had status inside the Roman Empire. Their religion was accepted, but the Christian, the following Jesus, or the way, was not accepted yet. So when it started, it fell under the umbrella of Judaism. Well, then the Jews are like, they're not the same as us. We don't want them in here. So this synagogue of Satan could have possibly been that Christians said, hey, we can go worship there without fear of persecution because they fall under the umbrella. And the Jewish people are saying, no, we don't want you here. Get out. And so it could be several of those things. But we do know that most of the time inside the empire, that Jews had that favored status, that they did not suffer as much persecution, or, you know, especially as much as the Christians did. And so we have this issue here with the church in Philadelphia. And as you see, and I put the little thing there, it poses two things: obstacles, but at the same time, opportunities, which is the way it always is in life. When we have obstacles, there are always opportunities to do several things: display our faith, to grow, to let people see how we respond to certain situations. So that's what's going on with the believers in Philadelphia. Domitian has declared this edict. He's kind of messed up their system, their financial system. Then we see that some people, the Jews or whoever, the Gentiles, they've messed up possibly their place of worship. And so now they're kind of teetering on, we could be getting persecuted. We could be starting to get persecuted. But John is telling us, hey, don't spread Hellenism. You see what the Romans are doing to you. I'm going to be the one we're about to see that takes care of you. So spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's flip. I'm sorry, you can flip your page, but let's keep reading. Because you, let's see. Now, I think I put this on here. Verse 10, one scholar said this, only one, so I don't know if it's accurate or not, but it makes sense. He said John never starts a sentence, or not never, but very rarely, less than 5% of John's writing. And John wrote a lot. He wrote the gospel, the letters, and then Revelation. They said in less than 5% of John's writing would he start, and I'm not a language person anymore, It's not just the word because, but it's whatever because is, that participle or whatever that might be, that he almost always starts with something declarative. And so this scholar says, and it reads perfectly either way, he says that because you have obeyed my command to persevere should actually go with the last part of 9. So let's read it like that. It says, they will acknowledge that you are the ones I love because you have obeyed my command to persevere. Now, it doesn't change things up too much, but it really can go with either one. But because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Now, that's what the NLT says. Your versions will say something different. Now, This, you got to go all the way back to how many ever lessons we've had. I don't know. This is six of those. I don't know what we're on. We're in March. So we're on eight or nine, somewhere in there, maybe 10 of our study of Revelations. But you got to go all the way back to the first one. And I know I've got to get the notes to you because I didn't have them typed up that night. And I'll get them to you. I promise. It may take me some time. But you got to go all the way back to that one. You can go rewatch it if you want to, or go re-listen. And understand, what did I say? There are several ways to read Revelation. And it, based upon your interpretation, is going to have some effect on how you read the entire book. And there's different ways of reading it. I'm sorry, different ways of viewing it. And it all falls into this certain things. And here's one of them. This is this amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial argument. This is this pre-trib, post-trib argument here that's going on. I've told you where I'm at, so we're not going to rehash that today. But this is, let's read it again. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to the world. What does he mean? Does he mean the Roman persecution right there? Because technically that is, so to speak, the whole world. Rome's running everything. Or is he talking about the great tribulation in the end? And depending on how you read Revelations, that depends on how you're going to read this. I tend to go with he's talking to him about the Roman persecution right there, because I don't believe, and I've told you this, I don't personally believe that Christians, there anything in Scripture that says Christians won't go through persecution and tribulation. Now, he's talking to this church here, all right? And you also have to remember this first century mindset that they really believed Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And I know some people say that now. We've been hearing that preached for as long as I've been alive, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming back in 1988. And, you know, I'm sure that was preached in 1942, 42 reasons why Jesus is coming back this year. And so it's been going on forever. 12th century, 13th century, the first century thought no different. They thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And we'll get to that, but you put that mindset into all of this. Because you have obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Well, remember, it goes back to what I said also. Are we reading into this? This is for this specific church, but yes, this is a perfect example of we read this and it's okay. It's we get convicted by it. We get convicted by, hey, well, there's obstacles or opportunities, but he is speaking specifically to this church here. So this application to us specifically isn't quite there. So we read it, and you're going to have to make up your mind on what you think John's talking about here, the Great Tribulation or the Roman Tribulation. Now, he was speaking to those there. And now, do we have the records, the genealogical records of saying, hey, they didn't have to suffer? We don't know. We know what God's Word's teaching them or telling them, so we just have to trust it. So he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Again, here is, depending on how you interpret this, this is not amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial. This is once saved, always saved, persevering. We talked about this either last week or a couple of weeks ago. This is that victorious crown that you ran for in a race. This is rewards in heaven. This is not you can lose your salvation. So he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. That means keep doing what you're doing. You're getting rewards in heaven for this. All who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. And I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. So let's look at that real quickly. There are several promises here. First of all, if you go back to verse 9, there was that promise that he will take care of their enemies. Let's look back at that real quick. That's on the wrong page. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they are Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones I love. So God is promising them that he will take care of their enemies. Then in verse 10, he says, I will keep you from tribulation because you have obeyed my command to persevere. I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to me. So Jesus said, I'm going to keep you, out of this persecution. And I'm going to take care of your enemies first and foremost. Then he gives us several promises, gives them several promises there at the end. And he says, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. Verse 12, all who are victorious, that's that word we looked at last week, overcomers, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God. Now, that there are some Old Testament references to that. I didn't think they were worth chasing, so we didn't really get into that. But you can picture that. We are pillars. They are pillars in the temple. The second one is, and they will never have to leave it. I wrote it down. I guess that technically is the second promises. So the citizens of Philadelphia had to flee during the earthquakes, and many of them didn't come back. They understand this reference that you got to flee the city. And God's promising them here, you're going to be victorious or become pillars in my temple. When you think about the pillars, you know, that's the thing that, you know, you look at for the foundation. And I know it's not technically the foundation, but that's the thing, you look at the strength of it, and it never leaves. And so God says they will never have to leave it. And then he says, I will write on them the name of my God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. And so I leave you with this in just a moment. We're about to be done. We talked about this a few weeks ago, and we're probably going to get into it later on. If not, then I will get us into it. Look at the reading there of that, the new Jerusalem that comes down from the heaven of my God. I told you, I read in the last year and finished up the first part of this year, this Randy Alcorn book on heaven, and I recommend it to any of you. And it's kind of opened my eyes to some things and challenged me on some of my thinking on what heaven is going to be like. And Randy Alcorn is adamant that the new Jerusalem is earth, and that's where we're going to be. And he is very adamant that this was God's creation, and he's not going to destroy it. And this is where we will spend eternity. And that's that new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. And so we are promised that. Now, that's not important for our argument today. We can talk about that later, but let's look at these promises real quickly. There are pillars in the temple. That means we are God's children. We are part of it. We never have to leave. Once we are saved, we're always saved. That means, you know, it goes back to the persevering part. God's going to write them. He's going to write his name on us. Our name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We will be citizens. We are eternal, heavenly citizens. And he's going to give us a new name. That means that, you know, Jesus Christ, it goes back to that imputed righteousness. You get a new name. You're no longer a sinner. You are now saved by grace through Jesus Christ. And that's the promise they get. Anyone who has ears must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying. Now, isn't that a great commendation for a church? That even though you're not that big, stay faithful in what you're doing. Even though you're not that big, just hold to the promises that God gives you. And so, you know, I talked to you last week about that. I don't know where we're at. If we, you know, I don't get into let's put our church in this church or that church. We can take all of it and go, hey, this is where I'm at individually. This is maybe where we're at as a church. But I would love for us to get this as a church body. If Jesus sent someone to write a letter about us today and say, hey, hold to the promises of what you're doing. Keep doing what you're doing. And that is focus on Jesus Christ and expand the mission of the gospel, not of the world, not of Hellenism. Let's bring the culture into here. Let's not worry about expanding more of the world. Let's expand my kingdom. And so that's kind of where it's at. I skipped over some stuff that I was running out of time. A couple of guys said that this part here, if you look at 10 through 12, is kind of like the high priestly prayer in John 17. I don't have time to read all of that. It's John 17, I think 6 through 23. I think it's on your notes there. It's where Jesus prayed for his disciples. John wrote it. John wrote this. So it, you know, there are definitely some parallels there, but I'll let you go back and look at those on your own. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll get into the church of Laodicea next week. Father, we love you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your word. And we do know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We thank you for that. We thank you it does not return void. We thank you that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. We thank you it is able to pierce souls and minds and bodies today. It's been taught. My prayer is accurately, and now we let the word of God do its work and change us and mold us and make us into more Christ-like people, and help us to leave here changed and more like Jesus. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all. Enjoyed it, and I enjoy being your pastor.